We're studying the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 4. Paul goes to great extents in this letter, which is perhaps his master document, his thesis of the gospel, explaining the grace of God. And basically what he wants us to understand is that the grace of God is based upon the imputed work or the righteousness of Christ for us on our behalf that we receive by faith. And he spends the first chapters telling us a lot about what this does not mean. It's not divine tolerance. And I say that because we live in a culture where it's popular outside of evangelical Christian circles to think of God as a God of mercy, and by that we mean tolerance. He basically just accepts everything and everyone just the way they are. He has no standards, and therefore we should have no standards other than just tolerating everything, dignifying every kind of human behavior as an expression of creativity, kind of thing. That's kind of the God of mercy. But Paul makes it very clear that this is a God of wrath towards sin. God basically gives no quarter to disobedience and to sin. His grace is not based on just His mercy apart from holiness. He does not sacrifice His holiness at the altar of tolerance. That's the first point Paul wants us to understand. Furthermore, those who are recipients of His mercy and grace are not recipients because they are elect. And one of the first mistakes that he recognizes in the Jewish community he's addressing is that because they felt they were elect, called by God, God's chosen people, they had a buy, a pass. And because they were elect, they were the recipients of the mercy. He says they don't get a pass or a buy. Thirdly, human merit. No matter how good we are in the eyes of one another, this is not the currency of heaven. Our merit, our righteousness will not work in the kingdom of God. And then finally, in chapter 4 of Romans, he's going to address the whole matter of sacraments, and specifically circumcision, and we will translate that to baptism and other things in modern Christian culture. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week in chapter 4. We're basically going to look at the holy sacraments as not being a means to cashing in on the grace of God. The passage is beginning at chapter 4 and verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Here he's speaking to a question raised by the Jews, again, because they were circumcised, which is a symbol of being a part of this special covenant people, they were favored by God. For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of a faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And here's basically what he's saying. He's saying that Abraham, the father of faith, is the father not just of the Jewish people, but of the Gentiles as well. He was given the promises, the promise that basically through him and through his seed, the entire world would be blessed in Genesis chapter 12. A few chapters later in the narrative of the patriarchs and of Abraham's life, he was justified by faith. The Jewish story begins really in chapter 17, where Abraham is circumcised. He offers in chapter 22 his son Isaac as an act of obedience. And later in Exodus chapter 20, Moses receives the law that was to be an expression of and a guide for the covenant people of Israel. The point that Paul is making here is this. A person does not have to become a Jew before they can become a recipient of the blessings of the gospel, because the promises were given before Judaism basically was the track to run on. And Abraham was justified by faith long before the law came, which basically made religious rituals a standard by which a person was identified as being special in God's eyes. We are not heirs to grace through religious ritual, but through faith. He's beating this horse to death. And if you've been in this class for the last several weeks, you've heard the same thing over and over again. This is not an accident. Paul really hammers this, not only in this letter, but especially in this letter. He goes on in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. And the argument he's making here runs something like this. The promise of Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to the world was not through the law of Moses, which brought only condemnation, not inheritance. It told us basically we were needy people. But through faith, which could not be nullified by disobedience to a law that was not yet given, and especially to people who did not receive that law. That's basically what he's saying. Now, I think to help us understand something about the implications of all of this, it's helpful for us to talk about just briefly or recognize three different kinds of works in the discussion. First of all, we can divide the moral works of human beings into two classes. There are the works of what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 describes as the works of the flesh. Human superficial morality. They're dead works, according to the author of Hebrews. And then there are the fruits of the Spirit, the moral acts of discipleship, faith working through love. The first are the works of man that don't justify anyone. The second are the fruit of the Spirit of those who have been justified by faith. But there's a third type of work that we can recognize, and that we will call not moral acts, but ceremonial acts. Signs of faith. Ceremonial holiness. Circumcision was such a sign. Baptism is such a sign. These are works, but they are not moral works. Person who is not baptized is not immoral, but nonetheless it is an act of obedience that believers are to follow. A Christian basically is a person whose obedience is going to be expressed not only in the fruits of the Spirit, but also in the case of the disciples of Christ, baptism into Christ. Ceremonial acts of baptism. The Lord's Supper would be another act whereby that obedience is expressed. Baptism, in the tradition of the church, has basically been controversial, as no doubt most of us here are aware. There are three basic schools of thought about what baptism, what Christian water baptism looks like or consists of. On the one hand, there are those who look at it as a sacrament. And by a sacrament, I mean a means by which the blessings of God are imparted to people. It's almost as though the act itself has some kind of redeeming value. It's essential for salvation to be baptized in this situation. In the Roman Catholic tradition, this has grown to a place where, in some circles, if you can just get the babies baptized, they're going to basically be okay. What they believe and how they act, that's not so important. Just get the holy water on their head. And then in Latin America and other places in the world, Roman Catholicism has been distorted from the original teaching of the Church and of the Catholic Church as well in that direction. It's an actual means by which grace is dispensed. In most Protestant circles, it's seen as a seal and a sign, the two words that are used by Paul in this passage. As a seal, it's a rite of initiation into salvation, and it's a formal outward marker of identification with Christ, and a sign that is basically optional to salvation, and a symbol of having been converted to Christ. Most people in high church Protestantism, those who are Anglicans, Presbyterians, some Presbyterians, others as well, have a view of baptism which is more like the seal. Being a Lutheran, growing up as a Lutheran, it was a sacrament, between a sacrament and a seal. Something happened at baptism. When I was baptized as an infant, I was taught that the Spirit of Christ came into me through the faith of my parents. And that at a period later in life, when I would go through confirmation classes, I would have a chance to express my own personal faith and ratify my baptism, make it good, in a sense. Now, that is not the position if you're a good Baptist. If you're a good Baptist, you see the act of baptism is primarily just a sign. It does not have that kind of sealing power or mysterious blessing associated with it. In this class, how many of you have grown up in the tradition that sees baptism as not having any significance other than just being a symbol of your faith? About a half the class, and most of us don't know.
How many got washed? Infancy.
Yeah, how many were baptized as an infant? A lot.
Dedicated.
Well,
however, you had water.
My wife, Cece, my wife and I were baptized at the same time. This is before we were married. As adults. And we were not baptized. Both of us were baptized as infants as well. The reason we're baptized is not because I do not believe there's any validity in infant baptism. It's because I knew that in a ministry where I would be in contact with a lot of Baptists, I would not be accepted unless I basically did certain things and didn't do certain other things. So I decided that if I was going to have a ministry that was going to be accessible to the evangelical community, there are certain things I could no longer do. Not that I was ever really into them, but I'm a Lutheran, but I never drank, which is kind of an oxymoron. But if I was a drinker, I decided that I was going to do that. And I was going to be baptized so that wouldn't be an obstacle. I don't see anything necessarily wrong with that. I do see the problems of people who are rebaptized every time they rededicate their life to Christ. That's something that doesn't make a lot of sense. There's some things that people do that are thought to bring spiritual security other than baptism. Certainly water baptism is one of those things. But it's not the only thing. The Lord's Supper. Many people believe that if they celebrate the Lord's Supper faithfully, good things will happen to them. Church attendance. There are a lot of evangelicals who believe that if they go to church religiously every Sunday, God is going to smile at them and be happy with them. Reading the Bible. Having a personal quiet time. For some reason, my clicker is not working. Prayer. If we spend time in prayer every day, somehow God is going to keep track of that. So we keep track of it too. Tithing. If we give sacrificially, especially, God owes us. There's some of that going on in Christian circles where basically if I sacrifice for God, then He owes me something. Going on a mission or spending time in semi-vocational ministry. Now that's sure to get you brownie points in heaven. Or if you really want brownie points, go into the ministry. That is the sure way in which God is going to bless you. Well, now, all of this, basically, I would say on the principle of Romans chapter 4, means absolutely nothing in terms of the blessings of God. Unless it is a I don't know what's happening here. But.
Technology is your friend. Sometimes the R is missing.
Unless it's unless it's a function of faith. When these things are an expression of faith, they're good. They're helpful. But when they are not an expression of faith, when they are basically seen as something in and of themselves that basically God is pleased with and that give us an edge in terms of our relationship with God, then there is a problem. And that's...
it's working on it.
It's working. It's just taking its time. There. Okay. The point is that these things express faith. That is something that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can go to church till the cows come home. And you can warm a pew and give your money away to the poor. And you can do religious things and be involved in ministry, sacrificing your life for ministry. And if you're not doing this as an act of worship in response to God by faith, all of that is a waste of your time. And you're going to wind up being very disappointed at the end. Now, that's good and bad news for some of us. Some of us say, well, boy, I'm glad that I can finally get past that perspective. Because it's been a lot of hard work being a Christian. You know, I've listened to a whole lot of boring, long sermons. You know, and this notion of heaven being a giant worship service, boy, I hope it's not like anything we've experienced here on earth. An eternity of sitting in pews listening to hymns and boring sermons. I mean, of course, I'll assure you, heaven's not going to be quite that way. But I can remember growing up as a child, thinking that if church is a glimpse of heaven, I know I don't want to go to the other place, but boy, I just want to plan on living a long time. But water baptism gets our attention first of all. And specifically, two questions. The first question is, how does this relate to our salvation? The second would be, how does this relate to infants? And these are issues that are controversial, so again, what I'm going to be sharing is not going to settle the issue, but I think it's information that everyone should understand and know, because it's an issue that you can't avoid in Christian circles. First of all, its relationship to salvation. Now, some of you perhaps are familiar with the Churches of Christ. How many of you are familiar with the Churches of Christ?
Mansfield.
Many of you are. The Churches of Christ is a very interesting non-denominational denomination. It was started basically with the noble vision of being separate from denominational distinctives. It wanted to basically say our only creed is the Bible, and our only faith is in Christ. Our faith is in Christ alone. The Bible is our guide. We have no doctrinal statement. We have no special distinctives that mark us from other Christians. We're just merely Christians. What has happened, however, is often the case, human intentions get spoiled by the realities of politics and personalities. And the Churches of Christ soon became the most sectarian of Christian groups. Unless you were a part of the Churches of Christ, you could not be a Christian, because they had certain distinctives that marked real repentance. The distinctives usually involve things like this. No musical instruments in worship. No missionary societies. Only missions supported by the local churches would be biblical. Musical instruments weren't allowed because we have no example in the New Testament of instruments being used in worship. Just the voices of people that dwelt by the Spirit. And the big one was baptism. You had to be baptized for the remission of your sins. It wasn't enough to be immersed as a believer. You had to be baptized with the understanding that the waters of baptism washed away your sins. The act of baptism itself was the conversion to Christ.
And it had to be done in the Church of Christ.
It had, well, the Church of Christ was the only organization that did that kind of baptism. When Cece was teaching in Dallas, one of her cohorts in the public school system was a member of the Church of Christ, and we got to know her, and she asked us to come visit her church. And we said, we will visit your church if you will visit ours. She said, fine. We visited her church, and I was very impressed. And the pastor came to visit me the week following, and recognized that I was not a member of the Church of Christ, of course. He thought I was a Baptist. I really wasn't. But he kind of used the Baptist line on me in terms of assuming that I was a Baptist. Told me that basically I was a God-fearer, but not a Christian. And that until I saw the light, and he was there to help me see the light, I would be forever lost, because I had not been properly baptized. I knew this was coming, and I was polite. I listened and had my opinions. I guess I had formed ahead of time, notarized by the encounter. And then we asked Cece's friend to join us to go to our worship service, which was at that time a Brethren church, which was a very exciting Christian congregation in Dallas. But of course she couldn't and wouldn't, because she could not miss the Lord's table at her service and still be a disciple. If she was a penitent disciple, she would be in church every Sunday for the Lord's table in her church. That kind of strict sectarian distinctiveness was something that the founders of the Church of Christ would have rolled over in their grave if they knew this was taking place. It was the very thing that Churches of Christ was founded to avoid, but it has become that. And of course, the Churches of Christ has split now into several different groups, some of them more cult-like, and there's the group in Chapel Hill that's a part of the Church of Christ family that's on the cult side end, the International Church of Christ, the old International Church of Christ. Some of you maybe have had contact with it or even have been a part of it. That's the extreme. The sacramental churches, Roman Catholics to Lutherans and High Presbyterians, see baptism as a seal of benefits. And in Lutheranism, much of theology is a mystery. Whenever I can remember as a young child asking questions and there weren't clear answers, it was a mystery. And this was one of those mysteries. Now, when I became associated with Baptists and the baptism was no longer a mystery, now it was just simply an ordinance, it's something that basically symbolized your faith, it was very easy to understand, but it wasn't very important. And when I was involved with the parachurch organization, Campus Crusade for Christ, there baptism wasn't important at all. It was never mentioned, which is a mistake. Here's the passage, or one of the passages, that the Church of Christ uses in terms of insisting that baptism be necessary for a person's salvation. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, this is after Pentecost. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two possible interpretations. Water baptism works the forgiveness of sins. That's the Church of Christ position. Or repentance results in the forgiveness of sins as witnessed by water baptism. Repentance is the real focus. Here's the way I read this passage. In the Greek text, repent is in the plural. And so is what follows from for forgiveness of your sins, plural. In the middle, there is a passage or a clause which we can put in parentheses that's in the singular. For let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The idea seems to be this. Peter says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The way you express that repentance is being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the language, depending on how it's punctuated, that passage can be read either way. Either way is possible. But this is a possible way of reading it. The word for the forgiveness of sins, is interesting as well. It's the Greek word ace, and it's translated in different ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's translated into, and here it has the idea as a sign of identification with. The pilgrims coming out of the Exodus basically were baptized into Moses in the sense that they were identified with him. He stood for them. He symbolized their existence. And in this respect, for forgiveness of sins does not necessarily mean for the purpose of bringing about the forgiveness of sins, but basically identifying us with the forgiveness of sins and with baptism. It looks something like this. Repentance leads to the forgiveness of our sins. Outward signs of repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus. Inward signs of repentance, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The real point here is the relationship between repentance and the forgiveness of sins, not baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Even though baptism and the presence of the Holy Spirit are things that are very important in accompanying the forgiveness of sins. Second passage that is used, Acts 22:16. And now, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, this appears to suggest that sins are washed away by water baptism. Or sins are washed away when we call on his name. Which one is it? And again, how you punctuate the verse, how you read it, will make a difference. And now, why do you delay? Rising up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's calling on his name that washes away the sins, not the baptism. A third verse. 1 Peter 3:21. And corresponding to that, here in the case, this passage is talking about Noah's flood, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Noah was delivered from his generation and was identified as distinct from his generation, so baptism, Peter is arguing, identifies us as distinct from the world. And in that respect, in times of confusion and trouble, this is the peg in the ground, historically and physically, that marks us as believers. In the same way that we could say a wedding ceremony marks us as married. In a culture or in a context where marriage might be disputed, if you've got a marriage license and a certificate and a date and pictures on the wall of the ceremony, you have evidence that you've been married. The same is said here, I believe, of baptism. Baptism becomes a link for our conscience, anchoring us to the grace of God through faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Paul de-emphasized baptism in his ministry, where he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism was really essential to salvation, it would be very unusual for Paul to say something like this. In Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, some believers were baptized after receiving the Holy Spirit. This would be strange if baptism were necessary for salvation. Again, the pattern in the rest of the book of Acts does not link baptism with salvation. James Dunn, in his excellent book on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, has this to say. Luke never mentions water baptism by itself as a condition of or means to receiving forgiveness. He mentions it only in connection with some other attitude, repentance, as in Luke, or act, calling on his name in Acts 22. But whereas water baptism is never spoken of as the sole prerequisite to receiving forgiveness, Luke on a number of occasions speaks of repentance or faith as the sole prerequisite. Number of passages. And again, I'm just quoting this because I want to make the point that when we look at a problem passage like the ones that are used by the Church of Christ to support the fact that baptism is necessary for salvation, we look at the whole body of the writing, in this case of Luke and of Paul. Now, water baptism in infants. What's the biblical rationale for this? It's a part of a theology that combines the Old and New Covenants. In Genesis chapter 17, we read of circumcision. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Between me and you, God speaking. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. The assumption is that the covenant that we have with Christ is a part of that same covenant. Although we don't practice circumcision, baptism becomes an expression of that. It sees baptism as the New Testament parallel to circumcision, with passages like Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of sinful nature, and not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith, the power of God who raised him from the dead. Here Paul seems to see circumcision and baptism as linked together, doing the same kind of thing. These understandings have certain assumptions. It refers to faith as of the parents as the means by which an infant basically is made secure. When the infant reaches an age of accountability, the baptism is ratified with their personal confession of faith. And we're given examples in the book of Acts when she, Lydia, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. Members of her household here assume children. Maybe even infants. Now, it doesn't specific here, but the assumption is made that the whole family was baptized, not just the adults. Here are some problems. It is not at all clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament represent the same covenant systems. And the New Testament baptism is in the New Testament. Baptism is normally associated with the confession of faith and repentance, as I've said. Peter replied, Acts 2:38 again, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. And in Acts 18:8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Their believing becomes connected directly with baptism. How should we view infant baptism? I would suggest some thoughts. The church is divided on this issue. And in light of the fact that godly men and women who know the Bible, who love the Lord, have differing opinions. We need to be tolerant of people who disagree with us. During the Protestant Reformation, tolerance was not a virtue that was widespread. There were very pious followers of John Calvin who felt that the answer to the Anabaptists or the Baptists was prolonged immersion. And the issue there was the Baptist rejection of infant baptism. Now, we would not make those kind of comments today, I hope, in this class, but I unfortunately have known, and maybe you have too, people who have felt so strongly about issues like this that I would say are secondary issues, that they would not have fellowship with people who disagreed with them. Enlightened tolerance is in order. And it's not just here, but in a lot of areas. Major on majors, minor on minors. This is not something that should divide us. Yes?
So when did the split happen?
The split?
Presumably during the time of Paul, there wasn't a split on the issue. It would be really nice to know.
When did the split happen? Which split are you talking about?
Some people believed in infant baptism and some people didn't.
Oh, okay.
And which way was it before?
Well, okay. Infant baptism has a tradition that goes way back to the 2nd century. And really it was the Protestant Reformation that made that big switch. When the reaction to the Catholic Church was so dramatic, it went from, I would say, one ditch to the other. And as often is the case, when there's a problem, there's an overreaction. And the Reformation brought about the widespread development of the reaction to infant baptism.
When were the Anabaptists compared to Luther? The first Anabaptists?
The first Anabaptists followed Luther. They were the radical reformers.
Was that John Huss?
Yes.
How did John the Baptist and that situation between John the Baptist and Christ and this issue?
The question is, how does John the Baptist's baptism fit into all of this? That's a very good question. John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism was not Christian baptism. That's the first thing distinction to make. They were baptizing Jews only, who were basically separating themselves from traditional Pharisaic Judaism at that time and were aligning themselves with the soon coming Messiah and his kingdom. It was a sign of those who were basically willing to open their hearts and minds to Christ as the Messiah King. But I think when we look at John's baptism and try to connect that with Christian baptism, there's going to be a lot of problems with that. Yes?
How do we know it was Jews only, since we have what he said to the Roman soldiers who came?
I'll back up on that. If you were willing to become a proselyte to Judaism through baptism, and one of the things you had to do if you were a non-Jew in the first century and wanted to become a Jewish disciple, you would be baptized and circumcised, you're male, and have to adopt to your lifestyle to the Jewish laws and customs. But baptism was a part of that conversion experience. And it was water baptism by immersion. Baptists would want to underscore that.
Was it considered to be a ceremonial washing?
Yes.
Yeah. Didn't it arise from the ceremonial washing that the Jews practiced anyhow?
Right. It was a sign of identification.
When we were at Philippi, we had a Christian guide showing us around, and she showed us the creek.
We've seen it. If you went to Palestine, you've seen the creek, yeah.
Found to be the same creek.
Yeah.
And then
the footprints going down there.
If you look at the geography, it's bound to be the place.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
it's it. Yeah.
But anyway, in the baptistry, she said, we in the Orthodox Church baptize infants by immersion. It is the first hard thing they have to do for Jesus.
That's interesting. I did not know that. Yes.
Yeah. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, we were talking about Paul saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize you.
Yeah.
Can you defend that? Because I have a little disagreement with what you said.
Well, the point I was making is that Paul was de-emphasizing baptism as being... The question is, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he didn't baptize any of you, and I was making the point, that was a way in which Paul was saying, baptism is not the issue in my ministry. My ministry is preaching the gospel. But the question I would raise is, if Paul was interested in making disciples, why wouldn't baptism be a real important part of his ministry? Yes.
The verses in front of that, he was talking about, you know, I was baptized by this person or that person.
Right.
He was emphasizing more that I'm glad I didn't baptize you because I don't want my name associated with your...
That's right. I just want you to be attached to me.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yes.
I think that was his point more than de-emphasizing.
That's a good point. I misspoke when I said that Paul wasn't concerned about baptism or suggested that. Paul was very concerned about baptism. He did not want people to identify themselves with him if he baptized them. As a matter of fact, I think most of us have de-emphasized baptism more than we should. Evangelicals tend to be so afraid of baptism as a works-oriented or a sacrament that in itself brings blessing. We've de-emphasized it. I think baptism, water baptism, is very important. Whether or not special blessings and grace comes with it in a sacramental way, I do not know. But I know it's important. In the early church, if you weren't baptized, you weren't recognized as a Christian, no matter how many good works you had, or what your confession was. Baptism became very, very important in that respect.
Jim, I read somewhere where in the very, very early church, first, second century, that oftentimes somebody was not baptized until after they had been in the church for a while.
That was early American. Early American Christians basically had trial periods for baptism. You had to demonstrate that you really were serious about your faith before you could be a Christian. In the early church, the indication was, once you made a confession of faith, you were baptized immediately.
Okay.
There was no trial there.
Our African church had that requirement.
I think there are cultural situations where perhaps it's necessary for us to, if we see a lot of superficial conversions, to say, give us some indication that you really are serious about your faith before... Basically, we take something as serious as baptism. Yeah, I don't think that's mandated by Scripture. It's certainly, there's no precedent for that in Scripture, but I think it may be warranted by circumstances. Yes?
That church, I think, a 5th century church at Philippi, the size of the part that is for non-baptized people is equal to the size of the church for baptized people. And the font was in between, kind of. And all over Europe, the baptistries are located at the door to the church.
Right.
Separating out.
Yes, and then there's something I think really dramatic about that, about having a baptistry at the entrance of the meeting hall of the church, which basically says this is a group of separated people. In a significant way. And I know in our culture around the world now, of course in America this is not a problem, but if you are in China and you're a Christian, and if you work for the government, being baptized is going to cost you probably your job, your career, and a lot more maybe. Yes?
Mine was a funeral. We buried that old woman.
Well, as long as there's a resurrection. A baptism is a funeral and a resurrection. That's right. And again, if you're Presbyterian and you're doing it to Baptists, it's just a funeral. But yes.
I've often heard that the only two sacraments, only two things considered sacraments, particularly in Protestant circles, are baptism and communion.
Yes, the Lord's Supper. Yes.
So that they call them sacraments. So that's
right.
Sort of connected with the channels grace somehow. So.
Yes. Yes. Well, in low church, it is also the ministry of the word is a sacrament. I view sacraments as anything that God uses when we appeal to Him in faith as a means by which He shares His blessing with us. And that can be prayer, the ministry of the word, certainly the Lord's table. We were visiting a church when I took a sabbatical several years ago in Oregon. There was a dynamic congregation, independent church in a county where the attendance in the church is bigger than the county, the population of the county. And the pastor, Jeff Corzine, dynamic preacher. He looked like Moses, about 6'4", red hair, flowing down over his shoulders, big smile. Real charismatic personality and relating to people. I remember watching him after the service talk to people. And you could tell that he would connect with them personally as though no one else was there and talking with them. And we had several long talks together about his ministry, which was very exciting. And he said the counseling ministry was overwhelming until they started doing something creative. He said, when people come to me with a counseling need, now what I ask them to do is to go to our Be Still and Silent service. I could be still and silent, was what he called it. It's a communion service on Sunday nights. There is no preaching. We have brief reading of scripture, and people just wait on the Lord in prayer and take the bread and the cup as an act of worship. He said, I tell people to go through that service in faith, expecting God to touch you. And he said, then if you have needs, come back. And he said, you'd be surprised how many don't come back. They come back to the church. They don't come back for counseling. Because what they really need, all of us really need, is to really make contact with God. And what they did is they created in their church schedule a meeting where people were asked to go and expect to really meet God in a special way at the point of their need. And that was such an impressive experience and testimony that when we got back from sabbatical, we started doing that here. As a matter of fact, Chip and Doris Stamm started that meeting here. We had a Be Still and Know service on Sunday nights where there'd be music playing, scripture would be read, but there'd be tables and there'd be elders and leaders at each table to pray for people. And people were asked just to come and be silent and pray together and bring their needs specifically to Christ. And it was well attended. People, I don't know why we don't do that anymore, but for many years we had that as a part of this service.
Did it make your book?
Did what?
Did it in your book?
Did what?
On sabbatical, you were looking at all these.
Oh yes, yes,
did
yes.
It make it,
it's in there. It's in there. Yep.
You haven't read the book?
Long time ago.
The Chapel Hill Bible Church respects both views of baptism, but practices believers' baptism. If you're a good Presbyterian, you're welcome here. If you're an Anglican, you're welcome here. If you're a Lutheran, even, we might welcome you. But we also welcome Baptists and people who do not agree with the traditions of the historic church. I remember something that Jerry Falwell said in a meeting several years ago when he was speaking at the Research Triangle Park. This is when he was part of the moral majority, which was not very popular in Chapel Hill. But I remember he said, he said that our church in Virginia, he said, we have certain rules because not everyone comes there as a Baptist. He said, but one of the rules we have, if you're Pentecostal, he said, we ask you to not jump over the pews because it might disturb the Baptists who are sleeping in them.
Amen.
The point is, related to this, is that it's important for us to recognize there are differences. And differences need not divide us on things that are not fundamental to the faith. This is one that is not fundamental. How wet you get in baptism, when you were baptized, is not the issue. I have convictions based upon my understanding of Scripture, but I respect the fact that there are many people who I admire deeply and look as my mentors in the faith who disagree with me. And for that reason, I punctuate my convictions with a comma, not an explanation point. Going back, we're talking about true faith. And by the way, next week we'll start talking about what faith is as opposed to what it isn't. True faith justifies us before God. That's the point Paul labors to make. It also produces fruit of the Spirit. That's the point James makes in chapter 2. And it should result in being sealed with water baptism. I look at water baptism as a marriage ceremony. Our relationship with Christ involves a courtship where we fall in love with Him, we understand His love for us, and a point of commitment privately, just as when a man and a woman marry, the altar is not the first place they commit themselves to one another. They make a commitment before they get there. We don't go to a marriage ceremony and people are wondering, will they commit to one another or not? We know they're going to, they already have. But they formally and publicly state that commitment at the ceremony. That's what baptism is. It's a formal declaration of my marriage to the kingdom of God and Christ as the King. And in that ceremony, I die to myself, I become alive to Him. But that is not what justifies me. The justification is the faith, that's not the ceremony. The justification is not the result of good works, nor is the result of ceremonial works. It's the result of faith. Max Licato, an author many of you have read, who grew up in the Church of Christ, strangely said this. He's no longer a part of the Church of Christ, obviously. Is it possible for an unbaptized believer to be saved? Yes, definitely. Should every believer be baptized? Yes, definitely. And I think he's right on both counts. How should we view water baptism? It's not a sacrament that saves us in and of itself. That's the first thing I think we should say. There's no magic in the water. It is an outward expression of repentance. It's a way in which we demonstrate repentance. It is a seal that assures us in times of trial. It gives us a conscience, identifies us. It is an expression that's expected of repentance and true faith. And it can be likened to a spiritual marriage ceremony. Next week, we'll talk about Abraham's faith, what it looked like, as opposed to what it wasn't.
Okay.